Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Hey, let me interrupt you if I can. Thanks for saying hi to somebody and hopefully making them feel at home. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, my name's Tim. It's great to be with you this morning. I'm lead pastor here, and I'm not making this up. I saw a rainbow this morning. Did anybody else see it? Okay, so I was up before any of you. It was great. I think the only rainbows, I don't have a memory of seeing a rainbow that I didn't see when I was driving. And I wasn't driving. I was just in my house. And I was looking out, this gorgeous, huge rainbow landing in Portland. And it was great. You're looking at me like you don't believe me. And I'm telling you the truth. I know it's raining now and it's going to rain for the next foreseeable future, but I saw a rainbow and that was the start of my day. So that's all I have to say about that. There's nothing else. I don't know. Yeah, it's great. Whoopee! Adam, who is just up here, is brand new to our staff team and to our church family. He and Dana and their three daughters joined us a little over a month ago. If you were here last week, I got to introduce him and interview him a little bit. And sitting right there. Hey. So if you have not met Adam yet, and would encourage you just to give him a high five or a hug or welcome to the family. And I'm so ecstatic to have you guys on our team, and just what it meant for God to bring you here and to be a part of Mosaic, and welcome again. And they're over there. Say hi to them if you can, if you're willing to. And that'd be great just to welcome them here. So glad to have them on our team. He mentioned that we're starting a new series today, and we've been talking about it for a couple weeks. And I want to invite you to pray with me, not just about our time as we start and look to Scripture together right now, but just as we head into these next, it's going to be October and November, so 2 months, and I really believe that God's led us to this. He does for each series that we do teach through, but this one is probably going to be and feel a little bit different than some of the others. In the past, it's addressing where we find ourselves in our culture today, and for that reason, it might actually feel a little uncomfortable or challenging in a different way, and yet feel like it's tremendously valuable for those of us that are following Jesus to be aware of where we are, that we live. I know that we're aware, but what it actually means to live in this culture, in this time, and the challenges that we uniquely face. And this time. So I'm gonna pray, invite you to pray with me, and then we're going to open up Scripture together. God, as we're gathered here in this place, I just acknowledge that we're not here by chance, but that you have planned to meet with us here, that you've drawn us into this place, that you desire to be with us, to spend time with us, that you're pleased when we sing to you, when we pause and listen for you, when we acknowledge who you are. We sang a song that said that we trust in Jesus, and there's so much that is woven into that you have our very lives, that we are reliant on you before even ourselves, and that we need you. And so, God, in this place, would you be lifted up? Would you be glorified? Would you be acknowledged as the God who is a creator? That you love us, that you extend mercy and grace and forgiveness again and again and again. And then Holy Spirit, as we always do, we ask that you would be moving and working, not just in our time, but actually in us, that you would help our minds to be sharp on a Sunday morning, that we would be able to listen and process and to think and discern at a deep level, that we would take the things that you have for us and think about them, but not just think about them, that they would actually impact our choices and our way of being in this world, that they would sink down into our hearts and shape who we are. And Holy Spirit, we need you to help us to do that. And Jesus, as we are gathered here, as we sing to you, as we come to the table in a little while, as we look to you and are shaped by you and what you've done for us, We desire that you are acknowledged as King and as Savior in this place. And as you teach us, as we look to your word, would you guide us in new ways and give us new courage and new strength and new hope in you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you've got a Bible, would you find your way to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. New Testament's the back third of the Bible, if you're not super familiar with it. Matthew chapter 16. Before we read that, I want to tell you three experiences of different people within Mosaic over the last couple of months. The first, actually, I shared with you last week, if you were here, but my wife, Abby, has recently started working as an ER nurse in downtown Portland, and we were in a conversation with a friend here at Mosaic, a gal in her mid-20s who's been in her career for a couple years, works downtown, and we're just talking. They were talking about what it's like to work in Portland, and their working in Portland is very different than my working in Portland because I work in a church. They work in a large company and a hospital, and they were comparing the uncomfortability, the anxiety. They actually went like this, like, I just feel like I'm in tension over identifying myself as a follower of Jesus in my workplace. I have some fear that's wrapped up in that. I have some anxiety. They use the term, they kind of compare notes. Have you come out yet? Have you come out in your workplace as a follower of Jesus? And the fear is that they will be ostracized or looked down upon or evaluated differently or labeled or dismissed or mocked even or something like that. And they were just comparing what they felt like to be in a workplace where it felt uncomfortable to be acknowledged as a follower of Jesus. Second experience is another person within our community just started their freshman year of college. They moved into the dorms just a couple weeks ago and had a lot of fear of going to college, moving in, and not knowing any other followers of Jesus. And actually assumed that they wouldn't find another follower of Jesus in their floor of the dorms in their first couple classes and out on campus, that it would take a while if it happened at all, and called back and said, I'm ecstatic. I'm so excited. I'm not alone. I found a few followers of Jesus on my campus, and we're already becoming friends, and it's an answer to prayer, and I can't believe it. I'm really surprised and so excited. Another experience is of just right actually close in here in this neighborhood in Northeast Portland, a friend and his wife who are a part of Mosaic live nearby here, and he was telling me about his friendship with a neighbor. That they've lived there for a number of years and have become friends with one particular neighbor, and they spend time talking about something very specific. They spend time talking about the overlap and the conflict of science and faith. And with his neighbor, they said, we talk about this often, and sometimes we talk, sometimes we discuss, and other times we debate and fight, and we go back and forth, and my neighbor is an atheist and doesn't believe in God at all, doesn't believe you can know that there's a God or not a God, and is just is an atheist and a little bit of agnostic mixed in there. And I'm a follower of Jesus and part of a church down the street, and we compare notes on faith and science. And his neighbor said to him, you know what, I've not known very many Christians. Of all the Christians I've ever known, I've known you the most. We've talked the most. We spent the most time together. And I don't want to offend you, but I assumed that you would be a lot more judgmental. I just assumed that you would be offensive and judgmental, and because I don't believe the same way that we wouldn't be friends, that we wouldn't keep talking, or that you'd try to convert me, or that you would belittle me because I don't agree with you. And I'm really encouraged and surprised that you're not judgmental like I assumed you would be. Those three experiences I share with you, not because I think they're unique, but because I think they're common. I think they're common, and I believe that they represent a lot of what we feel for those of us that are followers of Jesus and live in Portland at this time. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here, whether you think you're very close to believing or whether you're far off or maybe you're even just skeptical or maybe even cynical, we're really glad that you're here. For those of us that are following Jesus, this is our experience, that there's some fear, there's an anxiety when we do feel a sense of being assumed that we're different than we are. We're hopefully encouraged by the response that's not that way, that we go into new environments and wonder, is there anybody else that's even like me, that thinks like me and believes like me, that is willing to identify as a follower of Jesus? Our culture has changed significantly to create this reality for us. And maybe it's felt like even it's been more rapidly changing in the last few years or the last decade, but we live in a culture that is not shaped by the story of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. We live in a very different culture. And why we're feeling like we're led by God to enter into wrestling with this in this series is that we need to be prepared and equipped in how to understand where we are and then how to respond in love and grace. To be able to engage with those around us and the kindness that Jesus has extended to us, to be able to extend that to others. And so this is where we're headed over the next number of months, is to look at culture and to see what it means for us to live as followers of Jesus in this time and place. Look at Matthew chapter 16. There's this scene that Jesus is interacting with Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees and Sadducees have sought Jesus out because he's been gaining popularity. He's been moving around the towns and villages where he lives in Israel, and he's been teaching. And it says teaching with authority, which means teaching uniquely than anybody else. And he's gotten this following. The people are wanting to hear what he has to say. Not only that, but he's healing people. He's putting their bodies back together. He's taking illness out of them. He's casting out demons. He's doing these acts, these supernatural miracles. And so people are drawn to him. And the Sadducees and Pharisees are religious kind of elite. They're the leaders of the time, and they have responsibility and roles of positions of power and influence in the culture in that time. And here's the interaction in these four verses that Jesus has with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 1 says this: "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus replied, 'When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." Brief interaction, very short. It's a huge flag. It's a huge like sign. Hey, something's going on here. When you've got the Pharisees and Sadducees teaming together, they were enemies. They thought differently. They believed differently. They contrasted each other. They were not on the same page. They disagreed. And yet they're teaming up together to fight a common enemy in Jesus. And they approach Jesus and they say, hey, and it says to test him. They wanted to trap Jesus so that Jesus would kind of get confused or tongue-tied and embarrass himself, and then be kind of scooted out of the limelight just to the margins and left alone. People wouldn't follow him anymore. That's what's going on. Jesus turns and says, "You want a sign, but I'm not going to give you a sign." And at the end, it talks about the sign of Jonah. You're like, what does a whale have to do with this? Or a big fish that swallows a guy for 3 days and spits him up. Jesus is saying, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which they'd already gotten, and they didn't see, and they didn't understand. What the sign of Jonah is, what Jesus is referring to, is down the road in a couple years, I'm going to be crucified, buried, and rise again. 3 days in the tomb, 3 days in a fish. Jonah gave himself up off of a boat so the boat would be saved. Jesus goes to the cross so that we could be offered salvation. That's the sign of Jonah. There's a lot behind that. That's simply what it means. But what's happening in that moment when they're asking for a sign is they're trying to discredit Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, look, you're the leaders. You're the religious leaders. You have influence over people. And look what you're doing. You're talking about the weather. Do you know when that happens? Do you ever talk to the weather? Talk to other people about the weather? You know? And it's what? It's because you don't have anything else to talk about. Like if you start talking about the weather, you know, particularly if you're on a date, you know, it's kind of awkward. Like, hey, you know, like we got nothing else to talk about. We're going to talk about the weather. Pharisee. No. What he's saying, look, everybody can do that. Everybody can talk about the weather. This isn't particularly special that you can say, I know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Like, common person can do that. That's what you're able to do. But you're missing something else. What Jesus is saying to them is, you can talk about the weather, but there's another storm coming. There's another reality in our world right now, in our nation, among our people. There's things that are going wrong and you're not seeing them. There's people that are violent towards other people to get power over them, and you're not addressing it or speaking to it. That there's leaders that are corrupt and manipulative and lying. There's false teachers. There's things going on among our people, and you're not understanding how significant it is. And so he says this again in verse 3. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. You know how to talk about the weather, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. that as people are seeking to live their life and find understanding and meaning and fulfillment and experience a good life, you're missing the key things that influence that, that shape how they understand that and experience life. And that's your role, and you're missing it. For us to hear it today, there are signs of the times. There are things going on in our culture that significantly shape our world, our city, our relationships, our families, our very selves. There's a culture that we live in that influences us. And for us to either not pay attention to it or to minimize it or not be aware of how significantly it influences us and everyone around us is for us to miss signs of the times. We live in most generally what's called a Western culture. And I want to talk about our culture a little bit, and it might feel like you're in the classroom or in a college class for a few minutes, and that's okay. We'll all survive and be okay. But I think it's helpful for us to understand where we are. I've read along with a number of our staff team and some other folks that are leading in different roles in our church. I got a hold of a book a couple months ago that's written by a pastor from Melbourne, Australia. Australia, Western Europe, and North America have a lot of similarities in terms of Western culture. Western Europe is the furthest along. Australia and North America aren't too far behind. Writes from Melbourne, Australia. And what he does is he describes the cultural changes that have happened over the last number of generations, and particularly in the last couple decades. And one of the things he identifies is that people are engaging in faith in a very different way, that many are distancing themselves from claiming any sense of belief or faith at all. If it doesn't move completely into the private, it just moves completely off the table at all. That it affects how we interact with a faith community, a church family, that people more and more find it irrelevant to be a part of a church and to gather like we're doing right now. That people have commitment phobias to anything that even hints of or smells of an organization or an institution. And obviously there's some very good reasons behind that, but that's overall what's happening. And he paints this picture. He describes a lot of the hints and the realities of our culture. He describes a picture of him walking into what he calls a cafe, we would call a coffee shop. And he says he walks into a cafe and begins to just observe what's going on. He says, I order a coffee, and I look at it, and it's got latte art on the top, which is just gorgeous. And it communicates that what I'm about to drink is wonderful and good, and it's been paid attention to, that the decor of everything is finely tuned and selected and picked out, even if it looks like it hasn't been. We all know that it has. That the board that has the what's going on in the city or the community or the neighborhood and all the options of what to be involved in and things that sharpen our mind or expand our mind, things to engage our body, our physical self and exercise or yoga or whatever it might be, different forms of spiritualistic practices and ideas on how to engage in different things. And that's all available. And yet at the same time that that's all going on, everybody has a screen in their hand, and it's the portal to information that's exponentially exploding in our world today, and all of it's available right there. And not only that, but the option to purchase anything you can imagine you can have from your screen. And so that's all going on in this coffee shop. And he says this is a microcosm and a hint and a picture of what's going on in culture. And listen to this, of how he describes the impact of it. He says this: not that there's anything wrong with what I observed in the cafe. Rather, combined, the options of post-Christianity, which is a word to describe our culture, the options of post-Christianity operate in the mode of what foreign affairs experts call soft power, an indirect yet powerful source, sort of influence. You feel that. There's this influence going on that we may or may not be aware of. They don't bludgeon you out of your faith. They subtly coax you, each option proclaiming a kind of gospel in itself, in which the good life can be yours. The good life can be yours in your latte, in your yoga, in whatever you can buy, whatever you can read about. The soft power is lubricated by technology and the promise of consumerism through the mythologies of advertising, media, the internet, and the instructive example of celebrity. A vast mental world is daily constructed in our minds, painting the possibility of a godless utopia, a secular heaven on earth in which an individual life infused with pleasure, peace, and possibility is achievable this side of death. Did you catch that? You didn't. It's Sunday morning. Let me read it to you again. Not all of it, just the last sentence. A vast mental world is daily constructed in our minds, painting the possibility of a godless utopia. A secular heaven on earth, painting the in which an individual life infused with pleasure, peace, and possibility is achievable this side of death. So many things around us speak to us, say to us, you can have it all, you can have life, it will be okay, you can avoid suffering, you can feel good about yourself and others, this will all be okay, this will all work. And he goes on to say this, therefore, the final checkmate of this secular coup is accomplished not by a frontal assault upon theology, but by a practical atheism that offers the fruit of shalom minus the tree of biblical faith that bore it. Whew, that's deep. Therefore, the final checkmate of this secular coup is accomplished not by a frontal assault upon theology. It's not a discussion of what, as a follower of Jesus, you believe, what the Bible teaches. It's not that. It's by a practical atheism. It's a life that's lived as if God doesn't exist, that offers the fruit of shalom, shalom being this biblical concept. It's a Hebrew term that means peace, and a whole life of life is intended to be as God intended it. That, all of this, the pleasure and peace, a possibility, all achievable, decided that that kind of shalom, minus the tree of biblical faith that bore it, it's a great way to phrase what we all long for in our world today and in our culture, is this idea of this life as this piece of fruit that we've plucked from a tree and we've walked off on our own because we can attain it, we can experience it, we can have it in this life. But it comes from, it was born from the tree of biblical faith. That's what grew up. The story of who God is, the story we read in the scriptures, that's evidenced most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what exemplifies this idea. That's where the idea comes from, and we've detached it from its roots. We've detached it from the tree that bore it. That's how he describes what's going on in our culture today. I want to give you a few handles, a few words that I think are really helpful. And again, they might be common to you. You might have never heard them before or considered them, but it's helpful to just begin to get an initial idea of what's going on around us. One of the words you heard in the quote was post-Christian. Now, what does it mean to live in a post-Christian society? It doesn't mean that there's no more Christians. You're like, we're not post-Christian because there's a bunch of us that identify as Christian. Post-Christian just simply means this, that it's living in a world and in a culture where our systems and ideas aren't shaped any longer by the story we find in Scripture. That the Bible story and the values that come from it that did at one time significantly shape our country. I'm not saying we were a Christian country, but certainly the values that we find in Scripture helped to shape our country, that we live in a culture, as does Western Europe and Australia, that no longer cares to be shaped by those, that they've moved it to the side. It's not the primary shaping narrative story values for our world post-Christian. A particular reality of our post-Christian culture is that it prides itself and it seeks to be this. It's not only become it, but it's attained, it's aspired to it and accomplished it. Another term is secular. You're like, what's wrong with that? We live in a secular world, of course. Secular means a lot of different things. One thing that it means, and that I think many of us would agree is good, is the separation of religion from politics, the separation of church and state, and that's actually a good thing in many ways. Secular does mean that. Secular also means that everything that is knowable, all that can be known, comes through science, the natural world, that there's nothing else beyond that, that there's no more. Both sides of that are true, that anything that can't be known by science doesn't exist. That there's this idea of what it means to be secular is that science provides the pathway to reality and what is true and what is fact and what is real and anything outside of that. I was reading a blog I came across about a person sharing how they had set out to live a secular life and that it was going well and enjoyed it and wanted to share what that was like. And in so doing, said, yeah, I set any kind of faith or spirituality or religion to the side. It's not helpful. It's damaging to life, they said. And so I'm living a secular life. And so what science can prove and teach me, I know, is real and is fact. But they went on to say, no, if you think that a secular person doesn't have belief, That's not true. She says, my life is rife with belief. I have plenty of belief. I believe in all kinds of things. I believe in the commitment that my spouse and I have. I believe in love. I believe in kindness. I have beliefs about things that aren't in the category of science. But my beliefs do not include anything supernatural, whether it be a being or a deity, a creature or a realm of anything eternal or supernatural or transcendent at all. It doesn't include all of that. And again, if you're awake and your mind is on, you can see the rational inconsistency of that kind of shape of life. That it's only what science can prove, but I can believe certain things, but I actually have a belief, and it's a belief. It's not a proof. It's a belief. It's not a fact that there's nothing transcendent. There's nothing beyond. It's certainly not a majority of scientists, but there are more scientists that are today saying clearly science can't prove everything, that there are things beyond science that science isn't designed to prove. It doesn't have the capabilities. It's not designed for that. But secular means that no, that doesn't exist. Another way to think about that is, or to identify the reality of it, is the separation between public and private, which comes from the Enlightenment. But the idea that what is in public is known, and what in private, you can do whatever you want in private and decide everything for yourself, your values, your identities, all those kind of things. But in the public, in the spheres of education and in employment and in political systems and whatever, it might be out in the social realm, even including family systems, that's all shaped by science and what is true and knowable and accepted. Same contrast between fact and value. The fact can be proven, but value is on for ourselves. The reality is these things are a part of our world today, and they shape the world that we live in. But they give birth to this other characteristic of so many people today, and perhaps many of us as well, is that we actually have an individualistic mindset and approach to the world. And when I say individualistic, and what this means is it's not just being independent. It's not just being on our own, but actually being self-reliant. That we as human beings and we as individuals can be self-reliant, that we don't need something else. We don't need a transcendent being. We don't need the eternal. We don't need supernatural help, that this world is all that there is and there's not something beyond it, and I'm self-reliant as a human being. The reason we want to take a moment just to list these out is because they're so prevalent. It's like the air we breathe. We hardly know that they're out there. We hardly realize that they're shaping the way that we think and interact and live in the world today. They are so prevalent. They shape our culture today. This is the world in which we live. Tim Keller says in his book, he says it this way. Tim Keller's a pastor in New York. He's pastor there for 30 years, I think, now. He's written a number of helpful books for our culture, but he says it this way: Western secularity is not the absence of faith, but a new set of beliefs about the universe. Western secularity is not the absence of faith. And we all have friends to say, I don't have faith, I don't believe in faith, and that kind of thing. And we can see all of the realities of how that's not true, that we all have faith. That it takes faith to believe things that we can't prove through the modern scientific method. And so what we have is a reality of a new cultural mindset and way of thinking and being that's set on a different set of beliefs than what we find in Scripture and in the story and work of Jesus, that for those of us that are followers of Jesus are seeking to live into. And so we have two different contrasting and competing sets of beliefs. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at some of the most prevalent and significantly shaping ones for our world today. Let me give you an example of a few of the ones that we'll look at. Individual freedom is highest good. There's a belief in our world today. Individual freedom is the highest good. We're not going to raise our hands, but many of us hear that and we're like, darn right. Like, that's good, right? Like, that's good. We should be individually free. What it's led to is to be as much as free as we can possibly imagine. And it's led to this time in which we live where each person gets to actually define their own identity. That we're coming into a world, into a culture more and more. We actually get to decide who we are. That has never happened in human history before. It actually is a very different story than we find in Scripture. We find in Scripture a creator who knows and has created human beings in his image, for meaning, for purpose, and most of all, for relationship with him. That's very different than to say human individual freedom is the highest good. There is some truth in that, but it's twisted truth. There's truth in each one of these new beliefs that we'll be looking at. Another one is we need to deconstruct everything. Anything that's been established, whether it be wisdom or institution or organization, anything that's come from the past that's been established, we need to deconstruct and rebuild it because it involves some kind of injustice or something. There is truth in that, but it's not all true. Freedom leads to progress. Freedom leads to progress. There's so much truth in that. And yet it comes with the belief, the idea, again, this godless utopia, that our world is progressing to be better and better and better. And given us enough time, we'll arrive there. Which makes total sense until you listen to the news. Another one. This is tolerance is our primary social ethic. Anything less than tolerance must not be tolerated. You've not run into that one, have you? That's a new one for you? Tolerance is our dominant, primary, most significant social ethic of how we assess morality in our world today. It is law. And if you are not tolerant, you are not to be tolerated. Yeah, that's it. So this is an uncomfortable one. This is a difficult one. This is like the third rail. You can talk about a lot of things in the world, but if you want to talk about tolerance and critique it in any way, you're just going to get electrocuted and you're done. It would be much easier to avoid this one and step aside. I don't know that that would be best for us. We need to wrestle with this. We all run into it. We all experience it. Not only that, but it also, for many of us, has probably affected our thinking in ways that we're not even aware. And we need to call it out and see how it contrasts and competes with the story of Jesus and his work in the world. Humans are inherently good. There's some truth in that. There absolutely, it's not complete, but there is some truth in that. That you and I, each one of us, were made by a loving creator who put his image in us. And that we were created good, and yet we were diseased by sin. There's some truth in it, but it's incomplete. We're going to take a look at a number of them, of these over the next coming weeks. And we're going to do so in hopes of identifying where maybe we've fallen into thinking that's flawed and contrasts with Scripture, but also so that we can understand the time in which we live and how we better respond in love to those around us. Two words I want to leave you with today as we head off on this new series is, how do we respond to this reality that seems so challenging in so many ways? The first one is this, is that you and I would have courage. It feels like today, it feels like followers of Jesus are becoming fewer and fewer in number in our city. It feels like to identify as a follower of Jesus as a Christian means that we're going to be labeled and set to the side. It feels like we're being pushed to the margins. And it feels like that because that's exactly what's happening in many ways. That is our reality. What also is true is every time that the church throughout history has been challenged, has shrunk, has been oppressed or persecuted, and I'm not saying that we're oppressed or persecuted, but any time that that has been our story as a church of Jesus Christ, we've thrived. We've become stronger, become more resilient, more clear about who we are and what we believe and what God's called us to in the world. That Jesus himself did not come to the center of society but worked on the margins and was consistently sought to be pushed away and dismissed until his very execution on the cross. That we would have courage even when it's most challenging. Leslie Newbegin is a British missionary to India. He spent 40 years in India. When he returned to England, he noticed that culture had changed significantly, and he used his experience as a missionary assessing culture to assess what had happened in Western Europe. And he encouraged his challenge with these words. I mean, calls for courage in these words. He says that we might have courage to hold to and to proclaim a belief that cannot be proved to be true in terms of the axioms of our society. We can't stand with everyone else in our city and prove in scientific tools, those axioms, that Jesus Christ is alive and well and loves us. We can't prove that. And so it takes courage to believe something that in so many ways is becoming a minority view, that we would have courage. And the second word is this, love. That we would consistently look back at our Father, that we would consistently look back at Jesus and said, you decided to love me first. Would I live into that and experience that? And not only that, but then love those that are around me, that believe differently than me, that might be very easy to befriend, that might be very difficult to be around, whatever it might be, that we would express love and kindness and grace to a hurting world that is in need of the person and work of Jesus, that we would be called to be a people of love, not a people of hate, that we wouldn't fight, that we would choose to love and be gracious and kind and forgiving and giving. As we identify the world around us, we also need to be honest that many of us have been shaped by this way of thinking. We had a leader in training here at Mosaic who served for a couple years and then felt called to go on and get further training in seminary and went off to another state. And it was, once she was out of the context, looked back and said, and wrote back and said, it wasn't until I stepped out of Portland into another culture in the U.S. that I realized how much my thinking had been shaped by humanistic thought. Another term that describes our culture. And so we are inundated in it, we swim in it, and we live and breathe in it. And so for some of us, we need to be challenged to begin to think differently, and even in our thinking, be redeemed. And so it's with that I invite you to these tables. I want to read a quote to you that puts us in the place of needing to be refined and redeemed in the way that we think about who we are, our world is, and who Jesus is and what he's calling us to. It's a quote from a British theologian, and he writes describing what it is that the perspective that we come to when we come to this table. And again, we can come with so many perspectives and so many different experiences throughout the week, but today I want to read this one as we prepare to come to this table. If you just close your eyes and just listen to these words, what it speaks to is the reality that when our culture shapes an individualistic way of thinking, that we put ourselves at the very center and we make self king rather than Jesus king. Here's the quote. Talking about this table in front of us, communion, it is the food we need to prevent ourselves from starving. From starving as a result of our own self-enclosure and self-absorption, our pride and our forgetfulness. We take communion not because we are doing well, but because we are doing badly. Not because we have arrived, but because we are traveling. Not because we are right, but because we are confused and wrong. Not because we are divine, but because we are human. Not because we are full, but because we are hungry. I invite you to this table as you're ready, as we continue to sing and to worship and to come hungry, knowing that we need what only Jesus can provide.